Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. Today is the 27th day of November, the year of our Lord, 2022. And we will be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 today, talking about Solomon's confession and regrets. This is the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and Ruth and I did get to go to the performance of Handel's Messiah last Sunday afternoon. It was great. I think next year I'd really like to see us get together a caravan or something and go as a group and sit together. It was so amazing and worshipful. And Ruth and I were in the very back of the auditorium at one of the finest music halls in the world, the Steinmetz Center at Dr. Phillips Center in Orlando. And we were in the very back. And just during the Hallelujah chorus, I was just raising my hands and glory to God and hallelujah, and it was great. And there were some children right behind us. We were in the second to the last row. There were some children in the very last row. And thank you to those parents for taking the children to the very back of the auditorium. I love children, but it was a three-hour performance. That's a long performance. And even the best, most patient children, it's going to wear on them after a while. And so there was one little boy, and he was so precious. And he, after the intermission and partway into the third section, he started getting really antsy and kind of, you know, talking to mommy and daddy and, can I go to the bathroom? Or when is it going to be done? And a bunch of us back there were parents and grandparents. And at first I was a little bit annoyed, and then after a while I just kind of chuckled. And after one particularly rousing chorus where it was really strong and powerful, and bum, 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 this little boy said, done? And the whole auditorium could hear that and cracked up laughing. It was good stuff. We had a wonderful Thanksgiving at the Stauffer house, had family over. We had one of my brothers was there, Uncle Dan, who is uncle to our children. And we deliberately made an effort to stay away from politics at Thanksgiving this year. How blessed that was. It was so good. And we just talked about the goodness of God and the blessings of liberty. We deliberately did not follow President Biden's top accomplishments, talking points for your Thanksgiving dinner, which was a bulletin put out by the White House, Washington, D.C. Did you all get this? Official document from President Biden's White House on White House stationery. President Biden's top account, this is not from The Onion or the Babylon Bee. It's the real deal. President Biden's top accomplishments for when chatting with your uncle at Thanksgiving. Yeah, it's a blank page, right? Mr. President, shame on you. Shame on you, Mr. President. I'll have you know that we did not discuss a single point on your bulletin. And no, we didn't thank God for your proposed national ban on for you trying to reverse any bans on abortion, as you stated in your Thanksgiving notes here. We did not talk about Medicare and Social Security. We talked about Jesus. And then I know later in the day you said it was absolutely sickening and sick that anybody could purchase a semi-automatic firearm in the United States. You said that on Thanksgiving Day. Mr. President, all of the pilgrims who went to Thanksgiving were armed. Amen. What I did do, though, is we took out some fine semi-automatic weapons and looked at them and handled them and observed the beauty of them at our after our Thanksgiving dinner. Every other president that, I've never said that before, every other president, Democrat or Republican, has stayed above this every year before this, as far as I know. For the record, Thanksgiving is a day which was proclaimed by Abraham Lincoln as a day of feasting, celebration, and thanking God Almighty for the blessings that he has given to us. And that's what we all did, I know, here on Thanksgiving Day. It is not a political forum. I'm just sad to have to bring that news to you there. But God bless you all for sticking to thanks to God on Thanksgiving Day. Lord God, we are thankful. We thank you, Lord, for all the great blessings that you've given to us. You've given us this word, your word, Lord. You've given us our salvation. You've given us a nation that, at least for the time being, is still has freedom of conscience, freedom of religion. We thank you, God, that for our forebears, those who followed you, those who even explored and came to this land to settle it, and who brought the gospel here. We bless your name for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon's confession and regrets. I know it says just confession up there, but we're going to get into his regrets as well. If you would rise for the reading of God's word, I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the whole thing. We'll see how far we get through it today. We're going to, by the way, as we do this, we're going to see Solomon starting to turn a corner. For the last six chapters, it's been sort of woe is me and everything's bad and the glass is half empty, and I know it's easy to get impatient with that. But Solomon here is going to give us a glimpse into his heart today. And he's going to show some humility. He's going to confess some sins, sort of. He's going to talk about some regrets. And he's going to start leading us into seeing God's path in a better way. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I have seen everything in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. All this I have proven by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out now? I applied my heart to know, to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. And here is what I have found, says the preacher, which is Solomon, adding one thing to the other to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. I cannot find one man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly, this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Lord, it's deep stuff and it's thick going today. We ask you, God, to give us wisdom into what you are saying, what your Holy Spirit is teaching us through your servant Solomon. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Solomon is an enigma to me, and maybe to you. I think it was one of our presidents who said that Russia is an enigma wrapped in a mystery, wrapped in a question, or something like that. Solomon is like that to me. He's an onion. It requires a lot of peeling to get through the different layers of him. I want to review how Solomon started off with God. Solomon had everything going for him. In 1 Kings 3, we read that Solomon made a treaty, an alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places. These are people sacrificing to Jehovah God on the high places, which is just means places which are convenient to them in where they lived, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. God didn't want anybody to burn incense or sacrifice at the high places. It was usually on a hill, a rolling hill, or the top of a mountain. Why? Because the pagans did that. That's how they worshiped their gods. But what happened is that the Hebrews would say, like, well, I live, 100 miles from the tabernacle or the temple, and I've got this hill right here, and it's, Sabbath, so let's go, and we'll have church, quote-unquote. We'll have service close to home. God didn't want that. And Solomon said, and now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that night, or rather on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Solomon is following all of God's, except for the sacrificing on high places, he's following God's laws. He's walking in the ways of his father David. And the Lord had said, David is a man after my own heart. So Solomon was on the right track. He was going down the right road. And he was also the wealthiest man in the region. And he had a united kingdom, all the advantages going for him. His father David was too bloody to be able to build the temple, so the Lord allowed Solomon to build the temple to God. And everything, all he's got nothing but green lights. It's wonderful. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and he asked, what shall I give you? And Solomon said, you have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, that's me, Solomon, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And so Solomon is humble. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Wow, that speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any be like any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of all your days. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. If then. Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Solomon was pleasing to God. He was anointed by God. God gave him great wisdom. We read in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. This is a prolific author. He also spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. So he was a very learned man. He learned about science. He learned about nature. He learned about biology. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, they came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Can you imagine? Kings from all over the world coming to say, could I just sit and listen to you speak for a while, King Solomon? He had about as advantageous an existence as could be. And what did he do with it? At some time, I don't know when, later, Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after other gods, after their gods. Can you see being yoked, a believer in Jehovah God, being married to not just an atheist or an agnostic, but somebody who actively worships a pagan god? And who were those pagan gods? Well, Solomon clung to these women in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Can any man love 1,000 women? He says he clung to these in love. I think maybe not love is intended there. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Okay, so here we have a clue. When he was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth. Let's cue up the video, please. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Do you know how to maximize that to the screen? There you go. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. We see in Proverbs chapter 31, one of the most famous chapters in Proverbs, these are the words that his mother taught to King Lemuel. What, O son of my womb? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. So this is probably after Solomon's lifetime, but the proverb was probably around while Solomon yet lived. We see here Solomon gave his strength to women. The women were not the villains here. He deliberately married pagan women. They're not the bad guys. Who's the bad guy? Solomon was the bad guy. Solomon was the sinner who chased after them. They're just being who they are. They did not seduce him away from Jehovah. He was willingly influenced that way. He actually sought it out by marrying these wives against the counsel and commandment of God. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Don't raise your hand, but has God ever actually appeared to you? I mean appeared. Solomon had had God appear to him two times. How could anybody see and speak with God twice and turn his heart away like that? This is going to be a clip by Jonathan Cahn, C-A-H-N. I don't know that much about him, so I give that caveat. But he speaks for 1 minute and 12 seconds about this first goddess, Ashtoreth, or Ashtoreth, who is also known as to the Greeks as Venus, or rather to the Romans as Venus, and to Babylon as Ishtar, and goes by several other names in several different kingdoms around there. Let's listen to Jonathan Cahn talk about Ashtoreth, who's one of the gods that Solomon
worshiped. The Trinity is called the Enchantress. This is a goddess. She's the god known as Ishtar, in the Bible as Ashtoreth. She's known as Aphrodite. She's the goddess of sexual immorality. So look what happens to America. Once we start turning, comes the next spirit, which is now also in a sexual revolution. You know, it has changed everything. And you know, and this is all pagan. This is to take a Christian nation and paganize it. Yeah. And the thing is, what they called this goddess, the Greeks called her porn, the word for prostitute, she was a prostitute goddess, was porn. We get the word porn. She's the inventor of pornography. So this has taken over our culture. And as it gets deeper, as they start possessing the culture, more things come out. This goddess, it says, very strange thing. It says, she says, I am a woman, I am a man. Mm-hmm. She has the power, she says, to turn a man into a woman and a woman into a man. So now we're going to see the bending of gender. Exactly. I mean, she's the goddess of androgyny. You know, and so, and her priests would dress up, would be men dressing up as women. Well, it's back. You know, she also even surgically transitioned her priest to be as men, to be woman. Well, back then she was interested in the priest. Now she's interested in an entire generation.
Were you able to hear all that? So this is just one of these three gods. I won't go into the others and their idols that actually were involved with sacrificing infants into the fire, Chemosh and Molech. I've talked about that in other messages. It was horrible, horrible. But just Ashtoreth, just the first one, actually had the priests dress up as women and actually be surgically altered to have their maleness cut off and then to like become women. And this goddess is supposed to have said, I am both woman and man, and I can turn men into women and women into men. And Jonathan Cahn, I think he nails it. Does that sound familiar? And it's nothing more. So all of this stuff that's going on in your country, it's not new. It's thousands of years old. This has been going on for millennia. Now, so Solomon dives right into it in his older age. I don't know when Ecclesiastes was written, but I suspect it was towards the end of his reign, either as he's into this worship or as he's being tempted by it. But certainly we can see in Ecclesiastes that Solomon, especially here in chapter 7, is feeling the weight of what he has done by marrying 1,000 women. 1,000 women. Now we compare Solomon to David. David was also a great sinner. A great sinner. And I don't mean a good sinner. I mean a large sinner. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And then he tried to cover it up with a plot. So he was a deceiver, a schemer. And he tried to get Uriah to be intimate with his own wife, but Uriah refused on grounds of propriety, because it wouldn't be proper for a commander returning from the field, the war, to come back and enjoy his wife while his men are still in the field sacrificing for their country. So he said, no, I'm not going to do that. Which caused then David to say, well, I got to cover this up somehow. So he gave orders that Uriah should be put to the front of the lines just under the wall of the city they were besieging, and that the commander then should command everybody else to withdraw from the wall except for Uriah. And then, of course, Uriah was killed. So that was murder. Nathan then confronted David about this, and David repented. But the consequences were not removed from him. And what were the consequences? There were two consequences. Number one is that the child of David and Bathsheba would die. So, I forgive you, David, but the baby's still going to die. What a hard thing to say. Maybe you've been in a position where you've been begged by someone, or maybe a relative, to please forgive me, forgive me. Yes, I forgive you. And now the consequences still accrue to you. This is why in a proper justice system, there can be forgiveness of the sin of various crimes. We can forgive the person, but it is not an unforgiving spirit to then pronounce judgment and sentence upon that person to carry out the consequences. So forgiveness is not the same as removing consequences. The second consequence was that the sword would never depart from David's house. And David never actually had peace in his kingdom. But God gave Solomon peace in the kingdom. So we're going to see the closest I can find to Solomon having any regrets about his actions we're going to look at today. But the closest that you can find about David's regrets and repentance, oh my. He was so articulate. After his adultery, after his murder of Uriah, after the child died, David was so heartbroken. Why? Because he grieved God. And here's what he said, "Have mercy upon me," in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge," or "I confess my sins, my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." David is saying, it's as if my bones are broken. "And I will rejoice in my brokenness, if you will but forgive me." He then says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And so he goes on through the rest of Psalm 51. And this is why David, God said that David was a man after God's own heart, an adulterer, a murderer, captured the heart of God and won his heart with his repentance. Now, did Solomon repent? Maybe. We'll see. Verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1 of Ecclesiastes, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Yes, a good name is better. It certainly is. What does he mean, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth? How many of us rejoice as we're approaching death? Maybe some of us do, but it's typically not something for celebration on the day that somebody dies. We just had a friend die just on Thanksgiving, or the night before Thanksgiving. And that day was not a joyous day. We will have a celebration of life, and that will be a joyous day, because this was a believer, a saint of God. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means when you're just born, you haven't done anything yet. You got nothing to brag about. When you're on your deathbed, everything that you're ever going to do, you've already done. So, in other words, the person who hasn't done anything has nothing to say. You have no wisdom to bring. You have this is one of the reasons why elders must be eld. Right? We don't appoint teenagers as elders. Why? Because they're young and foolish and they haven't done anything. It's not that they're bad. It's just that they're inexperienced. They haven't accomplished anything. They haven't failed at anything yet. They haven't been wounded. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And it's better to go to the house of mourning, verse 2, than to the house of feasting. All of this stuff seems to be counterintuitive that we're going to look at here. Than the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. What's the end of all men? Death. That's where the mourning is, mourning. And the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. This doesn't make any sense on the surface. Which of us would rather be sorry and sorrowful than laughing? For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. How does sadness make you better? I alluded to it a second ago. When we attempt great things, we also risk failing greatly. And if you find a man or a woman who has never failed at anything, you have shown me a man or a woman who has never attempted anything. We talk about winners and losers. The real winners in life are also some of the biggest losers in life. Most people who have grown great businesses, billions of dollars, have gone bankrupt a couple times before they got there. Anyone who looks back on having conceived and born children and raised children, and now is either a grandparent or a great-grandparent, can look back and say, it was great, and it was horrible. And those two things are not antithetical to each other. Because we take the good and the bad together because God is the author of those things. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Which one of us really enjoys being rebuked? But Proverbs says, and Solomon probably wrote this too, he says, that the faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If somebody really loves you, they will tell you when you've got food on your face. Hey, you got egg yolk on your face. Hey, your fly is down. You know. Hey, did you know there's something on your hair? A friend will tell you that rather than let you look ridiculous. It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Any fool can tell you that you're doing a great job. This is where teaching and learning breaks down in the church, in my opinion, is that many of us say, I'm here to be taught. I'm here I'm here to learn, and I'm willing to be corrected. But then when the correction gets a little too close to home, and we wince at that. I do that. Maybe you do that. And sometimes it gets to where, without anybody being singled out, just a proclamation, maybe from the pulpit or maybe in some kind of meeting or something, just a statement or a teaching would cut somebody to the quick so much that they feel they're being attacked when, in fact, the speaker or the teacher has no knowledge of what's going on in your life. But it hurts when God corrects us, and so we leave. We go somewhere else where they'll tickle our ears, make us feel good about things. For like the sound or the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool, of the fool. This also is vanity. I don't know if you've ever done like Dutch oven cooking or cooked anything over an open fire. There's different kinds of fuel, and the best fuel is going to be that which burns hot and lasts a long time. Oak wood is really good. Nice, dry, cured oak is awesome for that. So is walnut. So are the harder nut trees. There are others. Poplar, not so good. Really soft wood. Pine, not so good. Even worse is if you gather brush. It has this like bright, happy, flaring sort of fire that flares up, and it actually burns pretty hot for about 20 seconds, and then it goes down to nothing. And this is what the laughter of the fool is like. It's entertaining, witty, charming. We can be seduced by that, but there's no substance there. It doesn't actually boil the water in the pot. Verse 7, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. That is, it makes him mad. Literally, it makes him crazy. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Let's look at this oppression destroying a wise man's reason, and a bribe debasing the heart. So this could either mean that a wise man can be destroyed by being oppressed by someone else, or that a wise man can destroy himself by oppressing others. So who's the subject and who's the object here? I look at this construction and I see that a bribe debases the heart. It makes me think that this verse 7, is talking about a man or a woman who is wise, who has advantages, but is seduced by a bribe. Here, if you do this for me, if you just pervert justice for me from your high position, then I will give you this, or I will show you this favor. And when the wise man or woman succumbs to that, what does that do to his or her heart? It starts to destroy it. If you do that long enough, it can start to make you crazy. It can start to remove all sense of dignity from you. This business of a bribe debasing the heart, this is the picture of coinage, money, coins. We speak of coins. They're made of a metal. And what is that metal? Well, there are precious metals, there are semi-precious metals, and then there are base metals. Gold is a precious metal. Silver is a semi-precious metal. Copper has some value to it. Lead, tin, zinc, almost no value to them at all. From 1907 to 1933, this country, the United States, had a coin. Some say it's the most beautiful coin ever produced anywhere, called the St. Gaudens Double Eagle. It was a designer named St. Gaudens. His last name was St. Gaudens. And he designed this coin. It's a beautiful coin. And it's got a double eagle on the reverse side of it. And it has a liberty on the obverse side. And it's gold. And it's 1 ounce of gold. And it says on there $20. $20. So I guess I'll just go down to the coin store and take out 20 bucks and say, I want one of those St. Gaudens pieces. And he'll give it to me, right? No, but I'm 1% of the way there, because the gold coin has still retained all the same value that it had back then. Here's what you could have done with that coin back in 1920, that $20 gold coin. Let's say a man saves up and he buys this coin. He could have taken his, he could have gone to a tailor and bought himself a fine suit, three-piece suit, quality dress shoes, belt, silk tie, dress shirt, pocket silk, gotten a polish on his boots. And then he could have taken his wife to a symphony, Beethoven's symphony, the best seats in the house. And then after that, they could have gone to a romantic dinner at a nice French restaurant and enjoyed a 7-course meal with wine and aperitif and a really good tip for the wait staff there. And then they could have he could have taken her home there to enjoy whatever marital bliss would follow. Who knows? Such an evening, all for a $20 gold coin. That's what he could have purchased. The suit, the meal, the evening, 20 bucks. Today, that gold coin would be worth $2,000, so 100 times as much. And the $20, if you pull out a $20 bill, you could maybe buy the buttons for the suit, or maybe the socks and the buttons, maybe a burrito at Chipotle on top of that. Now, there's a date. Since that time, we've gone off the gold standard. And many nations have done this. They start off with coinage that actually is worth something. Other nations have done it this way. Rather than disconnect from the coin, they start debasing it. They start adding copper to it, or silver to it, or zinc, or brass. Rome did this numerous times. They debased their coins to where it was at times the gold coin was less than 40% gold. And what is that? That's the same as taking milk and adding water to it and calling it good. You can't do that. You can't do that long. If you do this with your heart, you start to debase your heart. When you take a bribe, when you oppress somebody, your heart starts to become debased. And that heart, which is supposed to be solid gold, starts to become zinc and copper and to tarnish. It becomes debased. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This is the same as verse 1, that the day of death is better than the day of birth. It's almost the exact same proverb. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. Don't speak of what you will do. Speak of what you have done. And remember what you have done. Verse 9, don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Don't say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So Solomon here is saying, don't say, I wish we were living in the good old days. Why can't it be like the 60s again? Many of us have heard, maybe we've said, oh, I wish, you know, schools were like in the 70s or the 60s when we had prayer in school. Really? Is that what you wish? You forget all the things that were going on in the 60s and 70s. What the good old days were not so good. This is not a wise thing to say. Why do you remember only the good from the past, but you forget the evil from the past, is what Solomon is saying. And it's actually ungrateful to God to then only recognize about our present that we only see the bad things in the present day, and we don't see the good things, the blessings that God has given us. So why were the former days better than these? that's a foolish thing to say. It's not a wise thing to say. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, as money is a defense, or literally, wisdom is a protective shade, a covering over you to protect you from the elements, even as money is a defense. What does that mean? Well, money can protect you from bad stuff. Money's not everything, but it helps. Money can't make you well, but it can purchase some health care. Money can't make you feel good, but it can put a roof over your head. And so wisdom is like this. Wisdom is like money in that way. Wisdom can protect you. It does protect you. And the advantage or the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Which would you rather have? Which would you rather start off with in life? Wisdom and $100 or being a fool and $50,000? Who's going to succeed more in life? The person with $100 and his and wisdom, or the person with $50,000 and folly, foolishness? So wisdom is a protective shade. The excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Now, we're probably going to end on this part here. We're only going to get up through about 15 today. Sorry. Verse 13, consider the work of God. So again, Solomon is talking as a philosopher. Consider this. And as a theologian, consider what God has done. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? Solomon, what you talking about? You're talking, does God make things crooked? Is that what you're saying? Yes. Solomon is saying that God deliberately makes some things crooked. He's not saying God deliberately makes some things bad. It's different. See, we all want a straight path, right? Just put me on that straight path, wind me up, send me in the right direction, you know, put those bumpers on the bowling alley lane, and I'll roll the ball, and the ball can stay between the bumpers, right? We don't want to go, you know, play golf with the dog leg left and the sand trap over here. Why does this not sound right to us? Nobody can straighten out what God wants crooked. I'm paraphrasing there. Well, because we're used to thinking of Isaiah chapter 40 and John the Baptist and Mark chapter 1 saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah and John the Baptist say, make straight the way of the Lord. Well, that's saying that it's crooked now. But they were talking about that man has made things crooked, that man should make his own errors straight. But what about when God makes something crooked? What would that look like? Well, that might look like 2 million Jews wandering around in the wilderness of Zin for 40 years on a line that looks like this. Is that a straight path? It's not. Which of us would be entitled to attempt to make that path straight? That would be in direct violation of the will of God. God deliberately wanted their path to be crooked. How about Abraham or Abram? Did God say to Abram, okay, Abram, here's my plan for you while you're under your father's house, under your father's roof here in the land of Ur. For 2 years, I want you to go south, and here's the coordinates of the place that I'm sending you to. And you're going to live there, and here's what the people are going to be like there. And you're going to be childless for a certain number of years, and here's the number of years, and then here's how I'm going to solve that, all laid out in a nice plan with a straight line. God didn't do that. He said, Abram, get up and start walking to a place that I will show you. And God was always just one step ahead of him. And it wasn't a straight path. And Abram couldn't see the future. And God made a promise that it seemed like God would never fulfill. You will have a son from your own loins. You will have an heir. And then God finally gives him an heir. Hallelujah. And then the heir, Isaac, you know, he grows up and he grows strong, right? And he just inherits everything and just zooms on with his life, right? No. Exactly the opposite. Abram, you know that son I gave you? The one that you waited for so many years? The one that Sarah conceived in her old age? And you, with your body as good as dead? Now that it's too late for you to have any more children by any means, I want you to kill him. Sacrifice him to me. Is that a straight path? No, that's God giving and taking away. And God gets to do that. And it looks to us a lot like a crooked path. But God is not crooked. God is honest. God is truth. It looks to us, from our human perspective, like a crooked path. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Maybe a better question for us would be, who would even want to make straight what he has made crooked? And I'll leave us with that thought today, which is this. Is there something crooked in your life that seems crooked to you? Not evil, just crooked. And you're asking God to straighten it out for you. Maybe the right thing to ask is, God, teach me from this. Rather than make it easy on me, make me a better person. Make me a more faithful servant. Maybe that's the question. We didn't even get to Solomon's confession today. I'll challenge you with this. When you go home, see if you can find something approaching a confession by Solomon in the remaining verses of this chapter. And we'll get together about it next week. Lord God, I thank you for this word. And I thank you, God, that we are getting to see a side of Solomon that we haven't gotten to see yet in this book. And thank you for beginning to reveal it to us. Lord, I pray that you give us all the wisdom to not even attempt to straighten out what you have laid out for us, which appears to us to be crooked, but really is your design for how you want us to learn and how you want to build us into faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Hey, have a great day.